I'd like to begin by just reading a verse or two from the end of Acts chapter 14. And this concludes a journey that the Apostle Paul was making in his first missionary journey, begins in Acts chapter 13 and carries on through the middle of chapter 15. And here he takes a little break at Antioch in verse 26 of Acts chapter 14, which was the assembly where he developed as a young believer. You remember that? In Antioch. And we read in verse 26, "And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." It was one of the aspects of Paul's ministry that as he traveled and met with the Christians, he would tell them the good things that were happening, and it encouraged them. And I think it encourages us for a number of reasons. First of all, to know that our prayers have been answered. As Paul made his journeys, there were people at home doing exploits for God in prayer. Resthaven Homes is in Grand Rapids, and sometimes I go over to visit. I walk along the hallway, I look in the doorway, and I see a little old lady sitting there, maybe wrapped up in an afghan, and she's sort of rocking in the chair, and her eyes are closed. And to all intents and purposes, she looks like she's just kind of dozing off. But if the truth were known, many of those little old ladies, if you could see them as they really are, they would look like a superhero with tights and a cape, you know? Because at that moment that you think she's nodding off, she has been traveling halfway around the world somewhere and battling the enemy through prayer and driving back the forces of the devil, and some missionary over there, harried and pressed and wondering if they're going to make it through the day, suddenly has a breakthrough, souls get saved, they're encouraged, and they say, "Somebody's praying." You know, through prayer, we have access to what are sometimes referred to as the absolute attributes of God, His omnipresence, and His omniscience, and His omnipotence. When I pray, I'm not in Bosnia, or Honduras, or southern Sudan. I can't go in behind the bamboo curtain into North Korea, but prayer can. And so, by prayer, I take advantage of God's omnipresence. I also take advantage of His omniscience. I have no idea what to pray for. Some little old lady sitting there praying and say, "Lord, I don't even know where Bosnia is, but you do. And I'm going to pray for those people right now, that these tragic circumstances will drive multitudes of people to Christ today." In fact, you know what the Bible says? If you don't know what to pray for, go ahead and pray anyway. And the Spirit of God will take the longings of your heart, translate it into a God-sized prayer. That's the only kind of prayer the Holy Spirit knows how to pray, that exactly matches the will of God. And someday when you get to heaven, the Lord will say, "I appreciated that prayer you prayed. Would you like me to show you what I did with it?" I say, "Lord, I don't even remember praying that." And He says, "Well, I know what you had in mind. So I went ahead and answered it anyway." Isn't it just like God to do that? So one of the reasons it's good to hear reports about the good things that God is doing is to realize God answers prayer. A second thing, of course, is this, that sometimes in our own local area we get a bit despondent, a little discouraged. It's a hard go. And so to hear that God is working elsewhere encourages us to realize, hey, God could do that here too. Because you know something? Wherever I've traveled around the world, I've been to many countries, I find out three things. God is the same. Secondly, His word, His promises are the same. There are no fine print, no escape clause that says this will work anywhere except in such and such a country. Right? It's good for the world. Number three, the human heart is the same. wherever we go. And I sit down beside people who are Muslims or Hindus or atheists or whatever they might be. You know, all of them have a longing in their heart for something real, something permanent. They're looking for love. They're looking for hope. They're looking for peace. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter what they say they believe. There is only one real answer to the problems of life. Well, only one. I had the opportunity in my hometown of St. Catharines. I was invited in to our old high school where I graduated. And I was given, if you can believe it, 2 80-minute classes back to back to speak to 10th and 11th graders on the uniqueness of Christianity. Why Christianity is not a comparative religion. It's not a comparative religion because there's nothing to compare it to. There's no competition. And as I went through those principles that I saw in the Word of God that made Christianity unique, for example, Christianity is the only belief system in the world that gives you evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. There's nothing else like it. Fulfilled prophecy. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that allows you to be honest with God about your condition. Every other belief system says you've got to pretend you're good because that's how you're going to get to heaven. You've got to pretend all the time. I was up here in Berkeley Heights. In fact, I think the last time I was there, and there were 2 black Muslims that were invited out to the meeting. They didn't come, but they showed up after the meeting because they wanted to talk to me. They were weightlifters. They didn't have necks. It just sort of went from their ears to their shoulders. They were dressed in sweats, and they were standing like this at the back of the meeting. "We want to talk to you," said the fellow. I said, "I want to talk to you, too." So after I'd said goodbye to the folks, I turned my attention to these 2 fellows. Turned out that one was a missionary and one was a convert. And everything I said, the missionary twisted it, and the convert straightened it out for me. Thank you very much. That's not what Mr. Nicholson really said. Thank you. Anyway, this went on for 45 minutes to an hour, and the missionary, the guy who'd converted his friend, started to get the impression that he not only was not converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unconverting his friend. And so he said, "Look, we're not getting anywhere. We might as well shut this conversation down." The other fellow said, "Well, actually, this has been very helpful. I've learned a lot from this conversation. I suppose we could say that there are a lot of things in common between Christianity and Islam. We both accept the Bible, both accept the patriarchs, both accept Jesus at a certain level. But the one big difference is you have a Savior and we don't." I said, "Mister, I couldn't say it any better than that. That's exactly the point. And as long as you think you can save yourself, any religion will do. You can turn prayer wheels or feed idols or donate stained glass windows. You can do whatever you want. But when you find out you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one. His name is Jesus." Now, that's an obvious thing. And we ought to press that on people, you see. The idea of saving yourself is common to all other religions. Every religion at some level or other says, "Save yourself." Now, you're in a burning building. I walk by. You yell, "Help, save me." I say, "Save yourself." I'm mocking you. You're drowning. "Save me. Save yourself." If you say, "Help, throw me the rope," and I throw you the whole thing, well, that's not what you had in mind, was it? No. That's man's religion for you. Save yourself. It's a ludicrous statement. If you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. If you need to be saved, you need a Savior. Now, what kind of a Savior do you need? Well, you need a perfect Savior. That's why Muhammad never put himself up for election as a Savior, or any of the other great religious leaders of the world, because in order to qualify as a Savior, you have to be able to prove that you don't need to be saved yourself. Right? I mean, if you're drowning and you yell to me, "Help, help, save me," and I'm drowning too, I can't help you very much. I say, "Look, pal, I got enough problems of my own here." So in order to qualify as a Savior, you have to prove yourself a bona fide, perfect person. How many people are like that in history? Only one. Now, there may be many things that people disagree with about the Lord Jesus, but the evidence is in that he lived a perfect life. Who says so? His friends do. The people who saw him intimately in the quiet moments when no one else saw him. My, what could President Clinton's backroom boys tell us about the president? But they're not speaking. But you see, The Lord Jesus backroom boys are on record, and they died for it. He is no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. That's what they said. It wasn't just his friends, though. His enemies said so. Can you imagine the Jews at his crucifixion saying, "He saved others"? What a confession from his enemies. What was the charge they brought against him? Pilate said, "What's your charge?" They said, "Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Oh, that sounds reasonable. Listen to Pilate the judge. "Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all." The world's great injustice. The executioner. "Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God." But you know, it wasn't just men that said so. God said so. He opened heaven, broke a 400-year silence. He just couldn't hold it back anymore. Opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." The demons agreed. One day, in front of conscious human beings who heard them say it, they cried out, "What hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God?" Heaven, earth, hell. God, men, and demons. Friend and foe. They all agreed about one thing. What actually did they put over his head in accusation? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and executing me for it. See, Jesus was the only one ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. So there you are. I mean, which of us would stand before friend and foe and say, "Which of you convinces me of one sin?" I wouldn't want to try it, but Jesus did. And they were silent. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that guarantees you an instantaneous change. Did you know that? Only belief system in the world that does it. I was speaking at a funeral in Grand Rapids in January. There was a sweet old soul who had been saved for about 50 years, and she'd gone to heaven. And I was saying, "Here she is, this dear old soul. She's in heaven right now. She knows more about heaven than all the theologians of earth." There were some cynical grandchildren sitting in the audience looking at me like, "Yeah, how do you know? How do you know she has eternal life? How do you know she's in heaven?" That's a fair question. Because, you see, there are many religions that tell you if you follow their rigmarole, they'll get you there. They'll guarantee safe passage to heaven, right? I spoke to a lady at Camp Lailolai a couple of years ago. Her husband said, "You can go to that camp, but don't you change." He had gone and checked it out and obviously concluded that lives got changed at Camp Lailolai. So he warned her. She was so hungry for salvation, she was just about salivating. She wanted it so badly, but all she could hear was her husband say, "Don't you change." I didn't know that, but I made this comment in the meeting. Maybe there's somebody here, and people have told you, "Look, your religion, it was good enough for your father and your grandfather, it's good enough for you. You just trust the minister, trust the priest, trust the rabbi, whoever it is, just trust them, see? They'll look after things, they'll look after the details, they're your travel agent to get you to heaven." I said, "I think what you need to do is go and ask those people, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me?" Oh, "I'm going to go to hell for me." Well, if I'm going to go to hell for me, I'm going to check the fine print. Well, she got saved that night. She went back and lived a Christian life, a godly life before her husband for a year. He came the next year. My dad was preaching and he got saved. And he found out that getting changed was the best thing in the world he could do. So I said to those young people in the middle of their grandmother's funeral, suppose I said, "I like Jell-O. I think heaven is Jell-O. And everywhere you go, you reach out, grab a bowl of Jell-O. Because I like Jell-O. And I think, you know, heaven's just whatever you want it to be, don't you know? The Muslim says heaven is a river of wine, a river of yogurt, a river of milk, and all the women you want. I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what it is for the men. Who's right? Who's to say they're right and I'm wrong, or I'm wrong and I'm right and they're wrong, huh?" Oh, says God, "I thought of that. I'll tell you what, instead of waiting for pie in the sky by and by, I'll give you eternal life. What do you say right now. And you can open up the package and try it out and see for yourself if it's true. I said, this little old lady received the gift of eternal life 50 years ago. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Right? You get it today. Try it out. I said, she's been taking visits to heaven for the last 50 years and bringing back blessings through prayer on your heads, and you have been the recipients of her prayers. That's how we know, you see. Because we're not saying if you do all these things, maybe you'll get there someday. I was talking to an old Muslim man in Jerusalem one day. He was working his beads. They have their beads too, you know, 99 beads in the long chain. They outbead the Catholics. And he was working his beads. And I said to him, sir, how many beads do you have to do to get to heaven? He said, I don't know. I said, ooh, that is a problem, isn't it? What if you miss heaven by one bead? There's no way of knowing, is there? Man said to me, you know, he said he was hoping that his friends would pay for enough masses to get him out of purgatory. I said, I've never been able to figure out the math. Maybe you can help me there. Like when the Pope, he's a pretty good person. Yeah. When he dies, like all the Catholic churches in the world say masses for him? Do you think you have much of a chance? I don't think so. I mean, if you're trusting in those things, there is no hope for you, no peace for you in this life. Folks, we have the only message worth talking about. Do you not find it strange, then, that the only person who has ever witnessed to me, I have traveled all over the world, the only person who has ever attempted witnessing to me was a Mormon. I have never had anyone walk up to me and offer me a gospel tract. I mean, we're not overdoing it. I was saying this to my brother Mark as we were driving along today. I was reading in Time magazine, Tom Wolfe has come out with a new novel. What did he take? I think it may have been 11 years, at least 8 years he worked on that novel. Traveled to Japan for 3 years just to get the feel of the place, and then that didn't work out, so, well, skip that. And he moved somewhere else until he could write that. I mean, that's being serious. There are people, they're getting ready for the Olympics, like 10 years from now. They're working at it. How serious are we? Like, is this a hobby? There are people in your house, in your neighborhood, on your street, in your factory, in your office. They are lost. Is that right? Under the wrath of God, a heartbeat from hell. Yeah, yeah. Well, I want to tell you, folks, that there are people here in North America in local fellowships like yours, and they have not got over being saved. And you can't shut them up about it. And they delight to tell people about the Lord Jesus. They think it's a great idea. They weren't always like that. Some of them, like me, were chickens. And I used to wrestle over this thing, and it bothered me. And one night I got down on my knees beside my bed and I said, Lord, your book says that your commands are not grievous and your yoke is easy and your burden light. I do not find it so. I have a very hard time witnessing, and when I get a chance, I blow it. And then I feel guilty. And I don't like that. And I don't think it's right. There's something wrong here. So, I'm going to come clean. I'm a chicken. You know I'm a chicken. I know I'm a chicken. If you can use chickens, I'm available. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to understand the gospel. I'm going to think it through. What happened to me? How did it change me? What have I got to offer people? The greatest thing in the world. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to think about that. How can I communicate my faith? And I'm going to pray for the lost. And I'm going to go out into the day expecting you to use a chicken like me. Now, what that means is, you're going to have to bring people into my life that need what I've been thinking about. And if you don't mind, let them bring up the conversation. And if they bring it up, I'll jump in. And if I don't jump in, give me another chance before the end of the day. You know something? I never prayed that prayer, but God didn't do it. And I could tell you stories here all evening about how God used me in a backhanded sort of way to lead people to Christ. They got saved. They were ready. They were ripe. There are people like that in this town. You don't believe it? Yeah, there are. There are people like the woman at the well, people like the Ethiopian eunuch, that are looking for the Savior, looking for the answer. And if you'd be willing, the least bit willing, He'd use you and encourage you in that. Listen, we're not all evangelists, but we are all to be witnesses. And the stories I'm going to tell you tonight are about ordinary people. They are not superstars. God is not looking for superstars. He's looking for ordinary people that will let God do extraordinary things through them. Let me begin over in the far west in Vancouver. There's a brother there. His name is Morris McElroy. Morris was raised in a Christian home in Northern Ireland, ran away from the gospel, traveled to Canada, started on the East Coast, got into drink. He'd hold up people with a knife on the street, take their money, go and drink it. When he sobered up, he'd do it again. Well, after a while, he'd get a bit hot with the local cops, and so he'd move to the next town. And he kept moving until he got to Vancouver, and there was no place left to go. One night, he got drunk enough to go in the rescue mission there, the Union Gospel Mission. He said, drunk enough, because otherwise he never would have gone in there. But God sobered him up, and he got saved. He's now the director of the mission and an elder in the Steveston Assembly. And whenever I go out there, Morris takes me around to introduce me to some trophies of grace. One night, he introduced me to a fellow named John Esau. John had been on and off the wagon scores of times. And when he got saved, he went home and told his father. His father said, "I've heard that 100 times. Unless I see a miracle, I won't believe it." Miracle, so that's what you need. Well, that night, John went into work. He had a little part-time job at the mission. Two fellows were fighting about some money. He stepped in between them, and one of them stabbed him in the back with a knife. They rushed him to the hospital, and when the doctor was cleaning out the wound, here he discovered a fast-growing cancer right where the knife had gone in. The cancer was removed, and the Vancouver Sun wrote up the article, had a picture of John, and beside a one-word caption, "Miracle." You want a miracle? You got a miracle. He's the God of miracles, isn't he? Morris took me around the corner to like a Goodwill store that they have to sell clothing cheaply to indigent people. And we went in the door, and standing behind the counter was a woman who had obviously had a pretty hard life. Her name was Rachel. And Morris said, "Would you tell Jabe Nicholson how the Lord saved you?" "I'd be delighted," she said. She said, "My husband and I, we ran a drug and prostitution ring for the mob here in Vancouver. And everything was fine, nothing bothered me, until one day the boss called me in, handed me a gun, and said, 'So-and-so, one of his prostitutes, had double-crossed him. I was to go and kill her.'" She said, "I couldn't do it. I didn't have much conscience left, but I had enough to keep me from doing that." She said, "I walked the streets of Vancouver. That gun felt like 1,000 pounds. As I walked the streets, it was drizzly rain. I walked up and down the streets, and finally, it was 7:30 at night. I heard some singing, and I thought, 'I'll get in out of the rain.' And I stepped in through the doors of the rescue mission, and I heard the gospel for the first time, and I responded in faith, and God saved me." She didn't tell anyone. She went out into the night again and made her way to the apartment of the prostitute she was supposed to kill. The prostitute knew her, let her in. She sat down on the bed, opened up her purse, pulled out the gun, laid it on the bed, and said, "I was sent here to kill you tonight, but let me tell you what happened." Told her how she had been converted. Said to this prostitute she was supposed to murder, "God would save you too." And led that girl to the Lord within an hour of being saved herself. She said to me, "Would you like to meet her?" I said, "I sure would." She said, "She works downstairs." And she took me down, and here was this former prostitute, no doubt receiving fairly substantial money from men who liked to sin in private. And here she was, sorting through clothes downstairs, but the glow of Christ upon her face. I think of Joe. I was leaving the rescue mission one day, and I was working my way, walking through the streets to the downtown core to have lunch with a friend. And I obviously wasn't walking through the best part of Vancouver if I just left the rescue mission. And I came around a corner, and here, standing out in front of the Drake Hotel, which is a fancy name for an old flea bag place, it was an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. And standing out in front was a stocky little fellow handing out gospel tracts to people. So I went over to him and I said, what are you doing? He said, good news from heaven, sir. I said, you don't believe that stuff, do you? He said, I sure do. It changed my life. I said, put her there. I believe it too. He said his name was Joe. I said, Joe, tell me how you got saved. It's one of my favorite questions. You always hear a thriller. Everybody got saved a little different way. Everybody got saved the same way. Everybody got saved custom designed, didn't they? Well, Joe said, I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel. And he said, I was over in Calgary, Alberta, working on a bulk beer deal. Sitting in the restaurant with the beer salesman, we finished our business. I have no idea why I said it, but I said to him, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the booze I want, all the women I want, all the money I want. I'm miserable. The beer salesman reached into his pocket, pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you. Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines. He thought about that tract, pulled it out and read it. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell. Landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to his partner. Said, I just got saved. Saved? What do you mean saved? He says, my sins are gone. Partner laughed at him. He says, you can laugh if you want, man. First time in my life, I got peace. His partner said, well, we can't work together anymore. No, he said, we can't, can we? He said, well, I don't have any money to buy you out. Oh, said Joe, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money. Turned and walked out the door. Got a job working in a diner around the corner and spends all of his time handing out gospel tracts. He believes in tract distribution. Handing out gospel tracts to his former customers as they go into the Drake Hotel. The point of the story is that the person who handed the one tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till they get to heaven how many tens of thousands of gospel tracts have been handed out to desperate souls on the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one tract. See, when the Lord Jesus said some seed falls on hard ground and some gets stolen, but some of it produces a hundredfold, that's 10,000% return on your investment. Do you think Jesus was exaggerating? No, he was telling the truth, wasn't he? Somebody led Billy Sunday to the Lord. Somebody led Billy Graham to the Lord, right? And this is the beauty of it. We won't know till the end of the story what God did with the little five loaves and two fish that we put into his hand. I was down in California and sitting at a table in the Fullerton Assembly. We were at a missionary conference. And there was a brother beside me, obviously from the Middle East. I said to him, I'm Jabe Nicholson. He introduced himself, Christo Ayub. I said, Christo, tell me, how did God save you? Well, he said, our family, we were proud Orthodox. Went to church regularly, never had a Bible, really. Didn't use a Bible. Didn't know anything about the Lord and salvation. He said, I had an uncle. He was a violent man. He felt he'd been double-crossed by some of his relatives. So he went out and planned a banquet for them all and then went out to buy a bomb to blow them up. You wonder why we have problems in the Middle East. These were his cousins. And the secret police caught him, and he got thrown in jail, and there was a big trial, and he had a heavy fine, and he was publicly shamed. He was a big man in town. He was publicly shamed. He was really bummed out about this, you see. So he's working in his store one day after this, and there's a knock at the door. It's a Syrian college student comes in, says, I'm shining shoes to pay my way through college. Can I shine your shoes? Fine. Gets down to shine his shoes. Would you mind if I read you one thing before I shine your shoes? No, that's fine. Pulled out a little New Testament. Read him John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shined his shoes, took the money and left. That was it. Well, this really agitated the man. I mean, most Syrians are Muslims, you know, and here he was an Orthodox, and this Syrian boy reading the Bible to him, like, who does he think he is? So he went home at lunch. Now, Christo was an 8-year-old boy. He and his mother were visiting Grandma, and in comes his uncle. And he says to his mother, we had an old Arabic Bible. I want you to find it before I get home tonight from work. Grandma says, I don't know where it is. I haven't seen it in years. Look, God made the world in 6 days. You can find the Bible in 4 hours. And if you don't, I'll kill you. And he stormed out, went back to work. Came home supper time, they'd found it up in an attic box. And so they gave it to him. He went into the bedroom, locked the door. Supper time came, not interested, just kept reading the Bible. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, Christo's in a bed in the same room with his mother. He wakes up to see this hard-hearted uncle on his knees, weeping, holding on to his mother's hands. Oh, sister, forgive me. I've been so wicked. I've been a wicked man. God has forgiven me all my sins. I found it in the Bible, sister. They thought he was mad. They sent him to a psychiatrist. And so, you know, you're not mad when you want to blow up your relatives, but, I mean, to ask for forgiveness. Now, that's crazy. And so the psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said the Protestants were not involved. One Syrian shoeshine boy quoted me one Bible verse. I found the rest in the Bible. Christo said, we might have said he was mad, but we all knew only God could change my uncle. So, one by one, the family gets saved. Christo got saved about a year later. He was walking, he was at school, and the Orthodox priest came in to give them catechism. And as he did, one of the boys started to argue with the priest about baptism and its necessity for salvation. No, that you're not saved by baptism. The priest said, how do you know? He said, I've got a Bible. You've got a Bible? Yeah. You've got it with you? Yeah. Bring it to me. Brought the Bible up. The priest started to tear the pages out of the Bible, saying, I've got a use for these papers, pointing to the bathroom. Christo got up and ran out of the room. Went to the principal, said, I will never go back in there. Why? The man who's supposed to teach us the Bible despises the Bible. He had had hopes for the Orthodox religion, but that was the end for him. He makes his way home, has to cut through a graveyard to get home. He's 8 years old. He's cutting through this graveyard, and it's like the Spirit of God says, Christo, if your bones were under that marble, where would you be? He runs all the way home, goes into his bedroom, gets down, and this is what he prays. God, I read your book. I want to live like that. I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. That's theology, man. Anyway, Christo gets saved. The whole family is saved, right through to the old grandpa. He was the last one to get saved. 93 years old, he finally got saved. Now Christo writes a paper for Muslims, goes all over the world, spreading the gospel to Muslims all over the world. I was in California, told that story. A man came up to me and said, you know, I'm part of the harvest too. Christo Ayub's son witnessed to me in the factory where we work, and I got saved. Can you imagine the shoeshine boy in heaven? The Lord says, would you like me to show you what I did with one Bible verse? No commentary. One Bible verse. A whole family saved. See, this is God we're dealing with here, folks. And he only knows how to do things in a big way. People think there are just a few in heaven. Are there few that be saved? People think Jesus said yes. He didn't say yes. He said there are a few of those that were invited who will be saved. But they're not few that will be saved. Jesus said in that passage, I see them coming from the north and the south and the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Listen, God's house is not a small house, and his house will be full. It will be full. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Does your Bible say that? My Bible says that. What does that mean? Every extended family in history will have somebody in heaven. Every kindred. That's smaller than a tribe, which is smaller than a tongue, which is smaller than, you know. So that somebody will stand up and say, wait a minute, I couldn't come to heaven. I mean, I wasn't born in New Jersey. I was born in Pongo Pongo. And somebody from Pongo Pongo will stand up and say, well, you know, I was born there and raised there too. And I got saved. Saved by the grace of God. Well, coming a little bit this way, Calgary, Alberta. Dear brother there, he and his wife got a burden for the Asians. Thousands of Asians sweeping into British Columbia, especially from Hong Kong, but from these other countries as well. And so his wife, she was staying at home with her little kids, so she started an after-school club for the junior high kids. And they were all Asians who came. Their parents worked long hours, many of them. They got no place to go. Homemade cookies and a glass of milk and somebody to love them and show them a little attention. And that dear woman, who was in an assembly that was, for all intents and purposes, dying, God single-handedly used her to revitalize the assembly. She saw about 25 of these Asian students saved. And then their parents started to get saved. And God opened up a whole new ministry to them there in the city of Calgary to these Asian folk. I want to tell you, are they sharp? I went out there for a week with a group of these. They were all high school students. A week with those high school students, they wore me out. They said, now, we've got it all scheduled. Not the brother, these young people. They said, we've got it all scheduled. And they had me preach to them 8 hours a day. Some of them were going through their third legal pad when I finally left. And they wrote me afterwards, and they asked me questions like, now, you said this here in Leviticus. Now, how does that fit in with Hebrews here? And you said this in Jeremiah. And how does that fit in with Ezekiel? And I tell you, these are some up-and-coming young people. They were asked at the camp where we were to plan a project for the next summer. They planned a tent campaign, a gospel campaign in a town where there's no assembly. High school students in Calgary, Alberta. Well, there are all sorts of things happening out there, but Winnipeg, I was in Winnipeg. Quite frankly, Winnipeg was going through some really hard times in the assemblies. And Brother Ron Hampton came back from Ireland, and I tell you, he shook up the troops. And there are some very encouraging things happening there. I was there in January. It was 42 below zero. They had a young people's get-together that evening. They had to leave one car running through the meeting so they could jump-start the other cars when they went out. There were 105 young people sitting in the front row taking notes. Of course, some of them are new Christians. They hadn't heard that you sit at the back and look bored, you know. It was very, very thrilling to see that. Coming into Ontario, up in northern Ontario, I tell you, there are some really exciting things happening up there. Sault Ste. Marie, Brother Joe Reese. Maybe some of you have heard Brother Joe preach, you know. He's a trophy of grace, the man. Used to travel the United States as a pool hustler. He had a sawed-off shotgun and a bottle of whiskey and a sleeping bag and an old car. And he would go, and what he'd do is he'd make a deal with a guy who had a professional pool tables. And he would clean up after everybody went home at midnight or whatever. And he would clean up, and then he'd play pool till about 3 in the morning on these professional tables and hone his skills. Then he'd go to bed, sleep, get up, had something to eat, and about 3 o'clock the next afternoon, he was down at the bars where they have these little pool tables. It's like shooting, you know, after you've been working on the professional tables, like shooting fish in a bucket. And so he would go down and basically relieve these men of their money as they came home from work. He said, sometimes I didn't have any place left in any of my pockets for any more money. Well, anyway, through some rather shocking events, his buddy took a little too much money from somebody, and they waited for him and shot him dead in the streets of California. Joe decided he better go home to Mom and Dad. And so he went home, but he couldn't settle down, and he was in drugs and in drink and all the rest. Anyway, somebody said, you ought to go and visit this couple. He went to see the couple, and they shared the gospel with him, and they said, could we pray with you? No, could we pray for you? And he thought, well, sure, that's fine. He didn't think they meant right there out loud, but they did. And when they prayed, this is what they prayed, that God would give him the life that they had. He was so shocked, he thought, I wouldn't wish my life on my worst enemies. They must really have something if they want me to get in on it. And he prayed this little prayer, and it was, you know, sort of repeat after me sort of a thing, and he said this prayer after them. And he wondered when he went out and got in his car, like, what was that? You know? I mean, if anybody was really a very slim chance of being saved, it was Joe Reese that night. But he got in his car, and as he headed down the mountain road, he had a cigarette in his fingers, and he'd been puffing, you see? And he came around this gravel curve in the gravel road, and he said, God, I don't know what happened back there, but if I'm going to be a Christian, I want to be the real kind. I don't want one of these, be one of these half-hearted types. Well, in the darkness, as he drove, he got his eyes on the glow at the end of the cigarette, and he couldn't get it off. You know, sometimes you get fixed on something, and he just about drove off the edge of the cliff and slammed to a halt, wound on the window, said, okay, I get the point, threw the cigarette out the window, threw the pack of cigarettes in his pocket out the window. Still had a case or a carton underneath the seat, but, you know, he threw it. Then he said, Lord, for God, if you're going to deliver me from cigarettes, you're going to have to take the desire away from me because I like them too much, and I'm not even going to try. Well, the next day, at supper time, they sat down to watch the evening news. His aunt, who smoked the same brand, lit up, and he thought, this is the first time all day I thought about a cigarette. God had delivered it. The next day, he went down to see his uncle play in a bluegrass band or something down at this drinking hole, and he went in and ordered a beer, and as he put his hand on the beer, he thought, my dad just came in. He looked around, there was nobody there. And he thought, that wasn't my dad, that was my father. He said, sorry guys, I guess I don't belong here. Got up and walked out the door. A few days later, he was in a town. The devil said to him, you never checked out this pool hall in town here. He thought, well, he'd go down and try out the pool hall. He went in. There was a big bar along the side. He went over to the bartender and he said, who's the man to beat in town? He said, he's in the back. Well, what do I call him? Oh, he said, everybody just calls him the Bible. He was an unregenerate Bible salesman who spent all his spare time playing pool. Joe said, the Lord put me over his knee and said, Joe, you see, they don't go together, do they? You shouldn't be here. So that's the last pool hall I've been in. Well, anyway, Joe's up in Northern Ontario. Quite a remarkable story. There was a fellow named Dr. Clock, used to come down through the South, pick up young men who couldn't get into any other Bible school. Joe hadn't read through a book in his life. And took them up there, and they had a little farm up north of Sault Ste. Marie, and they'd work in the farm, and then he'd give them Bible classes. Well, one day he did a silly thing. I say that facetiously. He told them to come up with a plan for the church just using the New Testament. And they all discovered the New Testament pattern. Now, Dr. Clock really didn't go for that. He thought that was a bit radical. But they said, no, wait a minute, you gave us the challenge. We found it in here. All of those young men, as far as I know, are now working among New Testament assemblies in Northern Ontario. They saw, you know, it's not hard to find. That group out in Jersey City, they found it. A bunch of high school students looked in the Bible. Oh, there it is. What do you know? They weren't seminary grads. It's right there in the book, you know. You go further north, you go up to Timmins, Ontario. Timmins is 500 miles north of Toronto. It's a gold mining town. A little ramshackle building, a handful of old people, one young girl. A lawyer and his wife came back to Timmins, where he'd grown up, and settled there and decided to go to this little assembly. They said to the old folks there, now look, we're not asking you to do the work. We'll do the work. You pray for us. All we're asking is when we bring people into the assembly, don't scare them away. Maybe there'll be an earring or a tattoo or who knows what. But hey, love them for Christ's sake, okay? So they started bringing people in. Now, they were working mostly in the upper echelons of the city. And you could use the run-down old building as an excuse to not bring anyone. But they used it as an asset. They said, you want to see nice stained glass windows? Don't come with us. Nice organ music? Choirs? No, don't come with us. You want to hear God? Then you come with us. We preach the Word of God. People started to get saved, one after another. Now they have a nice building. I think they saw maybe 150, 160 people saved in the last 10 years there. Thrilling stories. Man, I could spend all night just talking about Timmins. It's just a wonderful thing. But let me tell you one story. There were three high school students there who went to their biology teacher the last year of high school for them, and they said, look, we have endured your evolutionary hypothesis all through high school. Just once before we go, we would like somebody to come in and give the other side. No religion, just science. He agreed. So they invited me in. That's my degree in biology. And so I went in there, and they gave me 60 minutes in the class. And they set up a video camera so any parents who heard, ooh, a minister was in the biology class, could see the video and see exactly what I said. And I told them right from the start, I'm not allowed to use the G word. You can only use that here in school if you're cursing. I'm not here to preach religion. I'm here to talk about biology. I'm going to prove to you today that evolution is not in the fossil record, it's not in theoretical science, and it's not in the world today. Well, they thought I was crazy. But at the end of the hour, the teacher came up to the front. He was about 57, and he said, well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. Of course, he said, we know that the model we were given wouldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. I said, can you imagine any other teacher in this school telling you, we know this isn't true, but we're obligated to teach it anyway? Someone must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. Well, I was invited down to see the physics teacher. Now, this was after class, and I was free to say whatever I wanted. 20 students or so followed me down there. And so the physics teacher started to argue geology with me. I said, excuse me, this is a funny sort of thing. I was up in the biology class, and he was arguing chemistry that no chemist would ever use. You know, these biopoiesis experiments at Max Planck Institute, zap, C-H-O-N, got some simple amino acids, ta-da, therefore life, you know. I said, look, anyway, I explained about stereoisomers and why it could never work and they couldn't get life that way. And I said, now here we are in the physics class, and you're arguing geology. Why don't you explain how the laws of thermodynamics fit in with the evolutionary hypothesis? Well, he started on something else. I said, wait a minute, hold it. I did not come here to argue science. I came here for these students. Now, I said, at one end of this high school, they're telling these kids, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't commit suicide. And in your class, you're telling them they're just accidents, so they might as well commit suicide. I say to these students, go kill yourself. Tell them why they shouldn't. Well, they weren't going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him. He stood there shuffling around, and finally he said, well, I never confessed this to my students before, but I believe there was a mind that thought up the universe. I said, how long have you been teaching? 30-something years. Never got around to it. Seems like a fairly important thing to overlook. But I said, tell me, what's this mind like? He said, I don't know. I said, well, that's a fair answer if you've never met him. But let me ask you this. Does he think, love, hate, have personality? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you do? Yeah. Oh, I see. Well, then, then he's not God. You are. You're more advanced than he is. I said, well, that's a good argument. I said, I'm not trying to argue. Listen, these kids' eternal destiny's at stake here. This is a big issue, mister. Anyway, we had a nice friendly discussion for a while, and I shared the gospel with these students. I went away. I was at the new Liskert Assembly, another thriving assembly up there in the north. About a year later, I got a phone call from one of the elders in Timmins. He said, that biology teacher, he's dying with cancer. He only has a few days to live. I borrowed a car, drove over to see him, walked in. He looked like Auschwitz, skin and bones. I said, hi, remember me? He said, how could I forget you? I said, tell me, sir, how are your theories now? He said, they're bankrupt. I said, would you like to hear some good news from heaven? He said, I'm listening. I shared the gospel with him. He thanked me, turned his face to the wall, and said, goodbye. I said, could I pray for you? He said, I'd like that. So I prayed, said my goodbye. 2 days later, he called one of the elders into his hospital room, the father of one of the students that had bravely got me in there. He said, I'd like you to take my funeral. The elder said, whatever would I say? He said, maybe this will help. And he gave him a letter. And in the letter, he confessed to his students that he'd betrayed them, that for years he had had doubts and had not been willing to tell them. But at the brink of eternity, he had found the answer in Jesus Christ and recommended Christ to the students as well. You know, the whole school was at the funeral. It's a one high school town. They were all there, and they heard that testimony. And how did it happen? Three brave high school students who went to the wall for the Lord Jesus. That's how it happened. My time's all gone. I haven't even started. Let me give you just a couple of quickies here. I wish I could tell you about John Martin. Here he's over 80 years old, one of the best pioneer evangelists in southern Ontario, saved among the Old Order Mennonites, worked salvation people. His brother is the bishop of the Old Order Mennonites in that area. John Martin goes around, knocks on every door in these various towns, these farming communities in southwestern Ontario, knocks on every door, asks them one question, are you interested in spiritual things? If they say no, he says, I wasn't either, and gives them his testimony. If they say yes, would you be interested in a home Bible study? If no, how about this Bible correspondence course, no strings attached? Interested in a home Bible study? Yes. Oh, how about your home? If no, give me your phone number, I'll let you know where it is. That's it. And he gets five or six couples in a community interested. He puts up his chart, eternity to eternity. He says these people don't know generation from revolution. You've got to start from scratch and explain the Bible to them. Preach the gospel, see some people saved. Comes back the next year. He does it for like 13 weeks through the winter. Comes back the next year. Anybody still interested? We'll do some more Bible study. Great. So he has one town on Monday night, another one Tuesday night, another one Thursday night. He's seen assemblies started in Wallenstein, Listowel, Tavistock, Wingham, Stratford, Alma. He's up in Chesney now, 80 years old, still banging on doors, 80 years of age, seeing assembly started. You drive through Wallenstein, eight or ten houses, a farm implement dealer, a general store. You turn the corner, out in the field is this huge building, about 350 at the breaking of bread. You say, these people are obviously driving in from a long distance around in this farming community. Well, 15 miles that way is Elmira, and they have about 250 at the breaking of bread. And Listowel is about 10 miles that way, and they have 150 at the breaking of bread. No, they're not driving from too far. Listen, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The two fastest growing cults in America, all they use is knocking on doors. We say it doesn't work. They say, oh, it does. It works for us. It does. I was working in my yard, and two very dignified black gentlemen came around the corner, and one of them said, do you believe the world's coming to the end? I said, excuse me, have we met? And he said, no. I said, well, let's start right. I got up. I said, let's introduce ourselves. I'm Jade Nicholson, Green and Jones. Nice to meet you, gentlemen. Well, do you think the world's coming to an end? I said, wait, hold it, hold it. I said, I got to get to know you two fellows for a minute here. Have you always been with the Watchtower Society? I sort of like, how do you know? They said, no. One said I was raised a Baptist, and the other said I was raised a Pentecostal. I said, wow, you gave up an awful lot, didn't you? I said, what do you mean? So you gave up the veracity of Scripture and the personality of the Holy Spirit and the reality of hell and the value of the death of Christ and the eternal judgment of the lost and the deity of the Lord Jesus and the hope of heaven. Like, what have you got left? Listen, folks, why did they do that? They said, we both wanted to study the Bible. They didn't teach it in our church, and it was the Jehovah's Witness who knocked on their door. Shame on us. We should have been there. Let me tell you about... there are so many good ones here. St. Pierre and Miquelon. You know, there are two little islands in the St. Lawrence River that belong to France. Jean-Paul Bernet, who works in Quebec City, went over there, knocked on every door 25 years ago, handed out tracts all through the community, and nobody responded. He went home again. 25 years went by. One day he got a phone call. Mr. Bernet, did you come to Saint-Pierre many years ago and hand out little papers about Jesus? Well, yes, I did. My father must have received one. He threw it in a box. It was up in his attic. He died. We cleaned out his box, and we found this little paper. And I read it, and God saved me. And my wife is saved, and my daughter is saved, and some of our neighbors are saved. Would you come and teach us the Bible? 25 years after handing out those tracts, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. A young French-Canadian girl in Moncton, New Brunswick, Gabrielle, sitting on the train, lonely, heart-aching, coming into the city of Moncton. She sees a beautiful old lady sitting across from her, and she thinks to herself, whatever that woman has, that's what I need. Woman hadn't said a word. Just something about the loveliness of her character. She gets up, the old lady, as they come into the Moncton station, gets out, walks down the street, and Gabrielle's heart goes after her and says, oh God, if only I knew what she had. Several years go by. Gabrielle's driving down the street one Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, and as she's driving down the street in Moncton, she notices, there's the old lady. She pulls over and stops, watches the old lady cross the street, climb the steps to the Moncton Gospel Hall, and go in the door. She thinks, maybe that's where she got it. She parks, comes in, sits in the back. My father is preaching the gospel, and that night Gabrielle put her trust in the Lord Jesus. She now serves the Lord in overseas. I didn't even get to the States, did I? There are new assemblies getting started. Grand Forks, North Dakota, two new meetings in Wyoming, a new meeting in Tallahassee, Florida, and several new meetings in southern Georgia, a new meeting up in northern Georgia near Augusta at Lincolnton. St. Paul, Minnesota, great assembly, the Maryland Street meeting. The leading brother in that meeting, one of the elders there, used to steal from a store where they first met. God saved him. He came back, and they rented the store where he used to go and steal things, and that's where they had their first breaking of bread, in that little store. It's a real cave of Adullam, all kinds of riffraff in the meeting, you know? A little bit like what heaven will be like, a bunch of poor sinners saved by grace. One of the fellows who's there, his name is Pat. Pat was the charge of a social worker in town who was at her wit's end. She didn't know what to do with the man. She looked through the yellow pages in desperation through the church listing and found one. Maryland Chapel said, "All welcome." She said, "I'm going to find out if that's true." She called him up and said, "I've got this guy. Could you look after him?" There's a brother in the meeting who took him into his apartment, taught him how to shave, taught him how to make change, how to use the bus, how to use the payphone, taught him how to function in society, brought him out to the meetings, and Pat got saved. Pat came to every meeting, first one in, last one to leave. And every Wednesday night, he'd say, "Pray for my brother." And if they didn't pray for his brother, at the end of the meeting, he'd say, "You didn't pray for my brother." And then they'd pray for his brother. Well, don't be surprised that God saved his brother and his sister-in-law, too. And the three of them sit together in the meeting. His brother and sister-in-law are medical doctors at the university hospital. Saved by the grace of God, led to Christ through his brother. It's just like God to do it, isn't it? Yeah, just like God to do it. Peter Soderling is coming to play the piano. His mother was an airline stewardess. And a man came up, he was walking along. There were, I think, three stewardesses standing in the plane at the end. As they were saying goodbye, you know how they all say, "Thank you, have a good day," whatever. He comes along and he says to the three stewardesses, "I got a problem." They said, "What's that?" "I've only got one gospel track left, and there are three girls that need it." "I guess I'll give it to you," he said, and handed it to Peter's mother. The other girls ribbed her. "I guess it was obvious that you're the biggest sinner, you know, and you needed it the most." She took it to her hotel room that night. She read it. The Spirit of God smote her. She got out the Gideon Bible, reading through it. The Lord saved her alone with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit in that hotel room. One track left for that dear woman. Detroit, man, it's a tough city. Do you know there are five black assemblies in the downtown of the city of Detroit? Ken Hampton, who was Mr. Detroit, he could bench press 400 pounds, a police officer, started a work with the youth there. They bought an old nightclub and turned it into a gym. And the young people come. And how do they get in this? Free donuts. I mean, free hot dogs and free pop. But the price tag to get in is you got to come and hear the gospel every day. And if you show up too late, sorry, we'll see you tomorrow. My mother died. We're really sorry. We'll see you tomorrow. And so these young people get the gospel every day in that place. And I tell you, it's a thrilling thing to go to that assembly. Now, they don't believe in clocks there. The meeting starts Sunday morning at 8 o'clock and carries on till about 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They say, "You white folks, you know, you want revival." You say, "Lord, send it, and send it by noon." But anyway, it's a great place to go and see right in the inner city the work of God in that very dark city. Pray for the people of Detroit. You know, on the Sunday morning, they bring all the young people under 21 up to the front, and they pray that God will preserve them in the coming week from violent crime. He said, "Before we start..."